Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Miss Shelley. Oh, there it is. Okay. So, as Aaron indicated, and if you're new here, we're in a sermon series, and it's really around Christian basics. We're calling it gifts that Christians have, and they have them because God has given them to us, gifts that we highly regard, revere, respect, and gifts that we put to use. And that's our series. And as Aaron said, the first one that we looked at was the Bible. The second one that we looked at last week was prayer. And today we're going to look at discipleship. Now, most often when you receive a gift, you know you're getting a gift because of the way it's wrapped. Colorful papers, ribbons, and bows. Okay, and so you say, oh, for me? You know, but this gift of discipleship, let me tell you from the outset, it comes in some very strange wrappings. It's a gift from God, discipleship is, but sometimes you don't even know you're getting it because it doesn't come in the normal kind of wrappings. Example, here's a guy and he just doesn't know what to do with his life. He's messing around, he's fooling around, he's going nowhere. He says, I'm just going to go down and open that door of the recruiter's office and walk in, and he joins the armed forces, and it's really hard and it's really tough. And he looks back and he says, that's the best gift I think I ever got at that particular. Here's a woman, been in a kind of a long relationship, and she doesn't realize what it's doing to her. She's becoming enmeshed. She's becoming just a different person than who she was, but she can't see it. And then one day she makes this really tearful, sad choice to break up with this guy. And when she looks back, she says, that was a gift in disguise. I didn't know. You see, this is what discipleship is. It is a gift that God gives through Jesus to us, but it comes in very strange wrappings. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us here consider ourselves to be disciples of Jesus. Eh? Mm-hmm. And I believe that most of us here understand that the primary task that Jesus has given to his church, to his body, to us, is that we make new disciples. Therefore, if we are one, and we want others to become one, what is one? What is a disciple? And I would like to invite you to go with me to listen to what Jesus says a disciple is in that chapter, Luke number 9. And then to just sit at his feet, hear him out. Strange wrappings, but it's a gift, this discipleship. What does it do? What does it mean when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? A little context for chapter 9 of Luke. Chapters 1 through 8 leading up to that chapter. Everybody's asking the same question. Who is this man? Who is this man that with the authority of his voice, demons recognize him and have to do what he says? Who is this man that can heal a paralyzed man, drop through the roof of a house, take up your bed and walk? Who is this man that can raise the widow's son from the dead? Who is this man that has the audacity to say, your sins are forgiven, I forgive you your sins? Who is this man that can tell the wind and the sea to calm down? Everybody's asking the same question in the first 8 chapters of Luke. And then that pivotal chapter 9. Jesus goes to his disciples and say, tell me, who do people say that I am? And then when they answer, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies Jesus. You are the Christ of God. What's he mean? He means you are of God. You're very God of very God. Being of one substance with the Father. He didn't quite say it that way, but he's saying you are divine. But you were divine and you were the Christ. You're not just another in a long line of prophets or teachers. You bring the very power of God and the very grace of God to save and to heal, to restore, to renovate all brokenness, be it physical brokenness or spiritual brokenness or social or psychological brokenness. You are the Christ of God. And from that time forward in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus starts to say to all, follow me. A call to discipleship. And not only does he start calling people to follow him, as we see in Luke 9, he begins to unpack exactly what that entails and what that means. So, as we study this passage today, join me in sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing him say to you and to me, if you are my disciple, you will have set a new priority. You'll set a new priority, you'll find a new identity, and you'll live a new kind of love, a new mercy. You'll live it. All right. First one. Jesus says that being a follower of him means setting a new priority. Now, I've said that this gift of discipleship comes in strange wrappings. And so we start to see it in those last verses of Luke chapter 9. Here are some willing, let's call them eager candidates to follow Jesus. And he gives the most surprising and blunt responses to them. You say, well, what gives here? Why does Jesus respond to those who want to follow him, who he calls to follow him, with such bluntness? And I think I see it. It's smelling salts. Smelling salts. They've been used on me only one time in my life. I played soccer for Concordia College in Seward. And one time I had a collision on the field. And I was out. And they rushed over and I woke up. That was about the extent of concussion protocol at that time, by the way. All right. Smelling salts, but Jesus uses spiritual smelling salts. Three times he uses them with three different individuals, but it's always directed to the same matter. He wants them to wake up and acknowledge, how do you organize your life? What do you organize it around? What's your top priority? Who's number one? I think the spiritual smelling salts in this text are as valid and relevant today as they were when Jesus originally spoke them. One man says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, wait, think about it. Does he see something in his attitude? Jesus says, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have no home to lay my head in. Today, we might say that Jesus is challenging a person about their lifestyle. Could that be number one priority for you? Your standard of living. Let me get established my standard of living, my lifestyle. Then Jesus, I'll follow you. Here's another man. He says, I will follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus, again, smelling salts. He says, anybody who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit, and the word really means useful to the kingdom of God. Oh, what's he saying? Give you an example of what he's saying. By the name of Alan Paskovich, if you've been in this church long enough, you know that Alan and Sabine were once a mission partner of ours. I knew Alan for many years before that. He's a graduate of Georgia Tech, fine engineering degree, knew both of his parents, Paul and Olga. Olga, a disciple of Jesus Christ, Paul, his dad, not. After graduation, when Alan announced that he was going to go with Frontiers Ministry and try to start a church in Yemen, using the cover of his engineering degree working for an NGO to build wells and water systems in that parched land, his dad said, "What? You're going to waste a degree that you've earned to go and do that?" And Alan had a choice, you know. He could say, "Well, yeah, Dad, you're probably right." And in his mind, he says, "I'm going to honor my dad until maybe he softens or changes or even dies, and then I'll go, Jesus." Alan went, kissed his mom, hugged his dad, said goodbye, and went off. He put his hand to the plow. Oh, he loved his mom and dad. Jesus isn't saying that. But he put the kingdom first. One of the hardest ones to understand in the smelling salts of Jesus is the man who says, let me first go and bury my dad. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. What does he mean? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean the physically dead, because a physically dead person cannot do anything, much less bury. He must be talking about spiritual deadness. He must be saying this. If you don't catch who it is that's asking you to follow, if you don't understand, if you don't get me, then maybe it's because you're spiritually dead. I know. It's hard to hear these things, but you need to hear them as much as I need to hear them, as much as they needed to hear them. If you say, I'll live out my agenda, and I certainly will try to fit you into my agenda, but my agenda is my priority in life, and I want you to be part of it, Jesus is saying, maybe you just don't really know who I am. We get a real deep draw of spiritual smelling salts in Colossians 1, where it says that Jesus, the Christ of God, by the power of his word, holds the entire universe together. It says that. Let this, the width of this piece of paper, represent the distance between Earth and the Sun, about 92 million miles. If, by that analogy, you measure the distance of our galaxy, you would have a stack of papers 310 miles high. And yet, our galaxy is only a little speck in the entire universe that we can see. We can't even see the whole universe yet. And you're going to say to the one who holds all that together by the power of his word, I think I have a place for you in my life. That's what Jesus is saying. I just don't think you get me. Understand who I am. Jesus is not going marine on us. You know what I mean? The Marines are about 13.9% of the entire military force of the United States. But their slogan used to be, I don't know if it still is, the few, the proud, the Marines. In other words, Jesus is not saying to all, only the type A's, only the cream of the crop, only the high achievers, only the committed and disciplined, that's the only ones I want. If so, he would have never taken Peter, because Peter, meeting Jesus, said, depart from me. I'm not eligible. I'm a mess. I'm a sinful man. Jesus says to him, that's precisely why I came. And don't you see that there are stronger smelling salts in Colossians 1 than just his power? Because the second half of that passage that Aaron read talks about this God who made everything and holds everything together, humbly going to the cross to reconcile all flesh to himself. And that grace of God awakens us to who he truly is, not in just his power and authority, but his love. Why didn't he have a place to lay his head? Because he left his heavenly home so that he might become your home, your dwelling place for all generations. He puts his hand to the plow. How? He never takes his eyes off the cross in his life among us because you're his first priority. And did he die and get buried? Did he bury himself? He was buried by others, but he rose from the dead. And I got to impress this upon you. The call to follow Jesus comes to you as the resurrected Jesus Christ. The firstborn from the dead, it says, alive forevermore. If you see Jesus as holding all power, extending all grace, and you say, well, maybe later, I don't know. You know, if you don't arrange your life around him, then maybe it's because you don't understand him, you don't get him, because you're distracted by so many things, or because you're spiritually dead. But being a follower of Jesus means setting a new priority. Strange wrappings, huh? But it's a gift that's rich and rare. This gift not only sets a new priority, it also gives the disciple a new identity. Again, kind of strange wrappings. How does it give a new identity? Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him what? Deny himself? Kind of a strange wrapping. Take up his cross daily? If anyone would save his life, he'll lose it. But if you follow me, you'll lose your life and you'll find it. Jesus is talking really radically, but what's he talking about here? He's talking about identity. He's talking radically about your inner self. How you look in the mirror and perceive, who am I really? Who am I? Who is this flesh and blood Kevin Ellsworth? How do I understand myself? Who am I? He's not only talking radically, he's talking Semitically. And to talk Semitically means often you will make a statement and then you'll say the same thing in different words again, and in this case, a third time. So Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The word life that he uses, it's not the Greek word bios, biology, physical life. It's the word psyche, which means self, which means that you, that is you, the me that is me, the inner self, the psychological me, the ego, the me. And so Jesus is saying, when you follow me, you get a new identity, but you're not finding that new identity either the Eastern way or the Western way. What's the Eastern way of finding identity? You ever heard about Buddhism? The place where you are the most enlightened self in Buddhism is when you lose all consciousness of you as an individual and are just absorbed into the all. Right? Jesus doesn't stop at losing yourself. He says, if you lose yourself for my sake, you will find your individuality, your true self. But just as he doesn't use the Eastern way, neither does he use the Western way. And we live in this Western world, so what is the way our culture says that you find yourself? By autonomous expression, say whatever I want. By autonomous fulfillment, I do whatever I want. It's the individual way. It's you pursuing your dreams, your desires, your goals. It's you forging your identity through achievement, through acquisition. And to that Jesus says, my friend, you can gain the entire world and lose who you truly are. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose self? But if you lose yourself to me, if you surrender your life to me, if you build your life's system, process around me as number one priority of who I am and what I've done for you, you're going to find your true self. Colossians 1 speaks about who Jesus really is and what he's done. But Luke 9 takes that Jesus and says he extends calls singularly to individuals. Come follow me. Make me your priority and find out who you really are, because you were really designed for me. Now, what have we said so far about a disciple? According to Jesus, a new priority, setting a new priority, finding a new identity. I got to ask you, can this really happen to a person? Because we need to be clear about that as a church. As we hold this out, as we want others to become disciples, can this really happen? Is this just Kevin talking pie in the sky stuff? You know, that's nice. Okay. How does it happen then? How does it happen? We're not computers that you just install overnight a new software program. I used to follow the Cubs. Now I follow Jesus. You know, that's the way it is. We're not programmed like that. So my question is, how can the root of you really change? Please listen carefully. There's only one way. There's only one way the root of any person can change. And that's when a former love is overtaken by a new love. And that new love surpasses the old love. It grabs the heart. It expels the old love, and it starts to shape the individual in terms of priority and identity. That's how a person changes. This is what the Puritan fathers called the expulsive power of a new affection. I know you want to say that with me, because it's fun. So let's say it together. The expulsive power of a new affection. So you sit across from the table and you say, I sense that you're experiencing the expulsive power of a new affection. Won't that impress? But think about it this way. Think about it. Here's a young man, young woman, goes off to college, and their heart is suddenly overtaken with a new love. It's called freedom. And this freedom allows them to pursue whatever they determine is pleasure to them. And it can go all different directions. They can experiment with all kinds of things. It's pleasurable. I want more. I'm free to have more. I pursue it. And they live like this, and sometimes they come out of college still like this. And then all of a sudden, one day, it ceases. It changes. Why? Suddenly, you find them disciplining themselves, working hard. It's just such a radical change. What has happened? They have a new love. It's called advancement. It's called career. It's called money, salary. And it has expelled the old affection. And now they have a new priority and a new identity. And this works for a long time in their life. And then all of a sudden, one day, it ceases. It changes. Why? They have a new love. And what's the new love? This woman, this man, has a passion now. Their heart is melted by this passion. They're shaped by this passion. Their identity is this passion. And that is to take and use their influence to get others to see their ideology, their religion, their politic. And that's what just engrosses them. Do you see? Well, what has happened? Through the life, there's been these new affections that expel the old affections. Now listen. The desire for one particular object may be conquered, but the heart's desire for an object to absolutely love is unconquerable. Your heart has to love something the most. And you know this in your own experience. But did you know that it's the secret to setting a new identity and a new priority? It's the expulsive power of a new affection. Haven't you experienced that? So what's a disciple? What am I saying a disciple is? It's a person whose heart has been melted, amazed, astounded by Jesus. A person who has a new affection for Jesus that expels all the other affections that they previously had. All the other idols of the heart are dethroned. They must bow and leave. And when that person becomes a disciple, it's not because they hold up a mirror of who they really are and all their imperfections. It's not that they go and start arguing and preaching to their conscience, oh, what a mess I am, I've got to change myself. It's because suddenly they start to see how much they are loved by the most important person in the universe. Oh, how you and I as disciples want other people to have their heart melted by Jesus. But it isn't going to happen unless you know your heart has been melted by Jesus. Has it?
Jesus is on the way to the cross, and he goes to the cross by hitting village after village after village. He sends on disciples ahead to some villages to prepare that village, and they go to the Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village says, we don't want him coming here. James and John say, Jesus, they don't want you. You want us to call down fire and just incinerate the lot? Do you know why they say that? Do you know the logic of what they're saying? With Peter, James, and John have just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Guess who joined them there? Moses and Elijah. And once in Elijah's prophetic ministry, he was being pursued by enemy soldiers and he called down fire from heaven and it took care of the lot. James and John figure, you're greater than Elijah. These people are resisting you. It's time for a little fireworks. It's logical. That's what they're thinking. So what does Jesus say? He doesn't rebuke the Samaritans. He rebukes the disciples. And they will continue in this perplexity because they try to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane and they cut off the ear of one of the servants, and Jesus, rather than joining the fray, heals the ear. They're pounding nails into his hands and his feet on the cross, and he looks and he forgives the very ones who are doing it. What is it? Why no fire, Jesus? Why no fire? He tells us just a little bit later in the journey. He says, I have come to bring fire, and how I wish it were already kindled. But wait, you just said no fire. Ah, Semitic literature. The next statement helps us to understand the first. I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is completed. But he's already been baptized. What baptism is he talking about? He's talking about the baptism of the cross. You see, fire in the scriptures normally is either the judgment of God or the Holy Spirit of God. But we know on the cross it was the fire of the judgment of God that fell on him and not the Samaritans, that fell on him and not the soldiers, that fell on him and not us. This is the answer to every riddle, my friends, especially to how the heart adopts a new priority and a new identity. The Jesus of Colossians 1 is appealing to you and to me. Let my love, the ultimate love that you will ever know, expel every other affection from your heart and follow me. Being a follower of Jesus means living a new love, his love. I'll close up here with three important words about discipleship, okay? You catch these. First, discipleship is not optional. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not there yet as a disciple Christian. No. Jesus makes that really clear. If anyone would come after me, he must follow me. He must
be a disciple. There are not two kinds of Christians, only one. We're disciples. And every disciple will be setting a new priority, finding that new identity, and living a new affection in their hearts. Secondly, it is a journey, and this is just the wonder of Gospels and how Luke composes his. Because you see, from Luke 9, Jesus is on a journey to the cross. And as Jesus journeys to the cross, he takes people with him on the journey and explains to them what a disciple is. And he shows them. And the point is that a journey doesn't happen like that. A journey is one step after another. A journey means that, yeah, maybe I'm still struggling with priorities in my life. Maybe I still revert back to letting other affections try to identify me. I understand. But we're on a journey, and it's together. And as you keep following Jesus, he's going to help you refine, refine, refine. And you're going to find more and more and more life. Last one. Discipleship will produce gentleness. Hear me out. The mark of a disciple journeying with Jesus is they're becoming more and more gentle. Why is that so important? Because in our culture, those people who are most passionate about their politics, most passionate about their ideology, most passionate about religion, are the most judgmental, the most mean-spirited. And in our culture, people are calling down fire upon one another in all kinds of ways. But Jesus is saying, my disciples are not terrorists. They're not racists. They're not bigots. They're not saying, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you dedicated enough to the cause? Can't you be more like us? They're not that way. They're gentle. Gentle as he is gentle. We're saved by grace. We're not judged by fire. Jesus gives you exactly what you need. One guy says, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. Jesus says, go home and think about it. Another guy says, I want to go home and think about it. Jesus says, no, no, follow me. What do you make of that? Just this. Jesus knows exactly what you need. He deals with you singularly. He knows your life. He constructs his call to you because he understands where you are, what your needs are. With Jesus, one size doesn't fit all. He calls his disciples personally and singularly. We are disciples. We want others to become one. We know what one is. With the passion and gentleness of Jesus, let's do it. Amen. Amen. Amen.